The following message, Prayer, Desperation, and Expectation, was based on Romans 15, verses 30 through 32. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 22, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Brethren, again, it is an honor, a privilege to be among you and to open up the Scriptures. And to that end, I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, Romans in chapter 15. Knowing what you do of the Apostle Paul, what we find in Acts, what we find in his letters. What is it about him that especially stands out in your thinking? Especially his Christian life and character. Well, if we open that up for questions, I'm sure there would be, or suggestions rather, I'm sure that many would be made. He is a man who is serious about holiness, notwithstanding what he himself wrote in Romans 7 about his own remaining corruption. Clearly, here's a man zealous to be holy, to be like Christ, a man of faith. He truly believed on Christ. He truly believed God's word. Very obviously, he was a lover of our Savior, a man who was zealous for God's glory, a man who was zealous for Christ's church, a lover of Christ's people, a lover of the unsaved. Well, we could perhaps add more to that, but at least these things mark his life as a Christian. Well, there's something else that we must say about the Apostle Paul, that which marked him, that which characterized him, and I want to consider that with you, God willing, this evening and again next Lord's Day evening, and it's this, that Paul was a man of prayer. You know that. Right? It's obvious. You look at even Acts 9:11. Upon our Lord's saving dealings with Paul, our Lord could say to that reluctant disciple, behold, he is praying. This is what he is now doing. Or you think of all that he said in his epistles to individuals as well as to churches about how he was praying for them, letter after letter. And we find him saying, without exaggeration, I'm praying always for you, or writing to the Thessalonians or to Timothy, praying night and day for you. And he could even tell them of specific requests that he was making on their behalf as individuals as well as the churches as a whole. So when Paul himself wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to those people, pray without ceasing, well, it's not a case of him saying, do as I say, not as I do. No, he exemplified that. He was a man indeed given to prayer. And he did so not simply as an apostle, well, yeah, sure, that's his job, right? But rather, he did so as a Christian man. And therefore, he would write to the Philippians and say, now the things you've heard and seen and received in me, these things do. And that includes what Paul was as that man of prayer. Well, I want to then consider with you something of Paul's practice and indeed the convictions, the thoughts about prayer that we can see in Paul's words in that connection. And it's to that end I've directed your attention to Romans 15, because here's a chapter you might not readily think of. Well, let's study about what Paul has to say about prayer. Where are we going to go? Well, Romans 15, of course, obviously, right? Well, it might not strike you as being so obvious, and yet we do find much here in this chapter about prayer. We find, for instance, three matters for which Paul was praying for those believers there in Rome. We see him verses 5 and 6, praying for their God-given unity. Verse 13, praying for their joy and peace in believing. Verse 33, for God to be with them as the God of peace. But then more than that, we also find in verses 30 through 32, Paul requesting their prayers for him. Now that's what we're going to be looking at. But first, before we do that, I want to just say a word about the context. Here in verse 16 and following, Paul is speaking of his work as an apostle among the Gentiles, how he's proclaiming Christ where Christ was not known. And because that had been his specific aim, he tells them here in verse 22 how he had been much hindered in coming to them at Rome. Early on in this letter, back in the first chapter, he told them that it was his strong desire to be there with them, among them, but hitherto he had been hindered. But now here he is, he's freed up to at last come to Rome. We see this, for instance, in verse 23. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. That is, say, here it is, now I'm going to come. The gospel has been made known here. I'm pressing on to other areas where it hasn't been made known. These parts would refer to Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum and kind of a circuit that he had covered in those days. Well, having finished in his design there in these parts, he now would finally get to go to Rome. However, he did have one matter that he had to deal with, one important responsibility that he must complete first. And that's what we find, notice now, verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So I have this important responsibility to take this benevolent offering, this gift, to those needy brethren, especially in Jerusalem, those Jewish saints there. But as soon as he finished that, verse 28, therefore, when I perform this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. And you notice how confident Paul was in his expectation of blessing. Verse 29. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He's heaping up words there. He knew that whenever the gospel comes, it produces abundant blessing to the conversion of sinners, being the power of God to salvation, also for the edification of the saints. And it's obvious from these words that Paul was persuaded that God would attend his time with those believers in Rome, that he would crown it with rich success. He's already said back in chapter 1 how he's desiring to come there for their edification, and it's obviously especially to see conversions, have fruits among the Gentiles there in that great city of Rome. Well, Paul here wrote with great resolve. There's nothing iffy. I may come, I may not, I'm not quite sure. We'll have to see how things pan out a little bit. No, he's talking about that trip to Jerusalem, and he says, verse 25, verse 20, I am going, and here's what I'm going to do. Great resolve to do that. Then after that, coming to Rome, verse 24, I shall come. Again, verse 28, I shall. He's got this conviction, this resolve. This is what I'm determined to do, and I fully expect that this will be the case. His mind is made up. He's convinced he will go there, and also that when he does go there, he will know God's blessing on everything that he did. Even as to that gift in verse 28, that it would be received for what it was as an expression of love from brethren, from Gentile believers. And then the New King James, it actually translates it, I know that when I come, but the Old King James, I am sure. Or Barnes put it, I have the fullest confidence that when I come, there's going to be this rich, this abundant blessing from God on my labors, not only going to Jerusalem, but then in coming to you in Rome. This I fully expect and anticipate. I'm quite confident in God's blessing, expecting it as an absolute certainty. Okay? Now that's what we have by way of the context. Now then, let's come to our text, verses 30 through 32. Having expressed that confidence, I know when I come, fullness of the blessing, the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, with such resolve and with such obvious, confident expectation, I'm absolutely sure when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You would think he wouldn't even give a moment's thought to praying. Well, sure, we're going to be blessed of God. No need to spend time praying about this thing, right? And yet, here's the Apostle Paul. He's already said back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that he himself was praying night and day to come to those people. And now here he is. He's recruiting their prayers. Intense prayers. He wanted them all to pray, and that fervently. When it says, strive together with me, it's from whence we get our English word, agonize. Not just offer up a prayer if you happen to think about, would you pray for me? No. I want you to engage in this intense activity of prayer. Striving. I'm striving. I want you too to strive together with me. That of all of those believers by their labor in prayer. Further, verse 30, we see how in earnest he was at securing their prayers. Because we find these powerful pleadings here. New King James, I beg you. That's strong wording. In fact, the New American, I think it says, I urge you. I beg you. It's not a mild reminder. This is an urgent appeal. I need your prayers. And Paul doesn't leave it at that. Rather, he intensifies this word, I beg you, with some very powerful arguments. Notice what he goes on to say here. Verse 30 again. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea is for Christ's sake, out of your regard for our Savior and His honor and His work in the earth, to quote Matthew Henry, if you have any regard for Jesus Christ and of His cause and kingdom, pray for me. Powerful argument, isn't it? You care about Christ? You care about Christ's honor in the earth? You care about the expansion of Christ's kingdom? Well, what Christian is going to say, nah, not me? No, I care about that. Well, if you do, Paul says, pray for me. Strive together with me in your prayers. He meant business. He really, truly wanted their prayers, intending to engage every one of those believers in Rome in fervent prayer for him. Well, that's a strong enough argument. But he doesn't leave it there. See what he adds to that, coming into verse 30. I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, it could speak of God the Holy Spirit's love for individual believers. It could speak of what he wrote earlier in Romans 5:5 about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. Those are possibilities, but that which better fits it really is that love of which the Holy Spirit is the author. Remember Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, the first one listed, is love. Or very similarly, when Paul is writing to the Colossians and he's saying, here's the evidence of your regeneration, your love in the Spirit for the brethren. What it means is that work that the Holy Spirit does in the hearts and lives of Christians is causing them to love one another. That's a mark of regeneration, isn't it? And therefore, it's better to see this as Paul saying, if you have any of that regenerating work of the Spirit that causes love for the brethren, I happen to be one of them, he's saying, pray for me. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, as a proof of that love which the Spirit works in the hearts of believers. Pray for me. It's not unusual to find the Apostle Paul kind of buttressing his appeals with some powerful arguments, right? You know how he does that. Therefore, in light of, do this. But brethren, I must say, this particular passage, it's unusual even for the Apostle Paul. I mean, what Christian can be unmoved by these two appeals, these two arguments? You have any regard for Christ? Well, yeah, I do. Are you truly converted so you love the brethren? Well, yeah. Well, then on those grounds, then I beg you, strive together with me, engage in fervent prayer for me. What do you think? That Paul thought prayer was just a nicety a good idea. If you happen to get around to it, pray, but if not, well, that's all right. No. No, here is a man who was very serious about recruiting their friend. You love Christ? You love his people? Then I beg you, on these solemn grounds, pray for me. And so Paul then would solicit, would almost force them by his words to engage in fervent prayer as that which he saw as vital, as indispensable, even as one who is desperate for their prayers, their fervent prayer. Strive, most needful. And this from that man who just the verse before, that sentence before, had just said, I know when I come to you, I'm absolutely sure, I've got the fullest confidence that when I come to you, I'm going to come the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But I beg you, I bind your conscience with the most powerful arguments. Pray for me. Does that sound like a contradiction to you? Right? You got this kind of expectation, and yet, in the very next breath or stroke of the pen, you're expressing that kind of great desperation. Wait a minute, Paul. How can this be? Well, brethren, this was Paul's view of prayer. This was his mind. Clearly, I'm praying. I desperately want your prayers. Now, brethren, this is Paul's view of prayer, and if we are to obey Philippians 4:9 about the things you've heard and seen, received from me, these things do, well, then this should characterize us as well. That we live with such strong expectation of God's abundant blessing, and at the same time, we desperately and fervently seek that blessing in prayer. Well, that's the point of the message. I could say we're done, but that'd be too short. So I don't want to get a reputation for preaching too short. I've already got the reputation back home from preaching the opposite of too short. And surely if the folk there in Bluefield found out, what, he only preached that long out there? What's he doing to us? That wouldn't be good. So what we're going to do is open this up just a little bit more. Not simply to fill time, you understand. But we're going to open this up a little bit more under these two matters, to see them in Paul's words here as well as elsewhere in Scripture. Firstly, then, I want to consider with you this matter of praying fervently, or fervently seeking God's blessing. Praying with an intensity and even a sense of desperation for it. Now, I hope I've carried your conscience in that brief exposition here of Paul's words, his prayer requests to those believers, that he was convinced that prayer is indispensable. We see it in his own practice, how he writes to Timothy, and I've already made reference to this, in 2 Timothy 1, I'm praying night and day for you. He writes to the Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says the same and adds a word, I'm praying night and day for you. Exceedingly. So here he is. He's not simply praying, well, I can't sleep, I might as well do something. No. He was committed. He felt a sense of desperation, if you please. This is something most needful, that I should pray for you, that prayers should be offered up to God. And of course, it's not simply, well, my prayers, after all, I'm an apostle and my prayers are very important, but the rest of you lot, your prayer is not so important as mine. That's not true at all. Because what we see here in Romans 15, he's recruiting the prayers of all of those believers in the church in Rome, not just their elders, but all of those saints in that church. And this isn't something unique only to the church in Rome. He writes in Ephesians 6 a prayer request to the believers in Ephesus. He writes in Colossians chapter 4, and we again see him asking to pray that God will give him boldness, much like he wrote to the Ephesians. And that letter was to be read in other churches. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. He writes in 2 Thessalonians 3. And he's recruiting the prayers, not of fellow apostles, and not only those who are elders or deacons in some office, but to all of God's people. And he writes in such terms to show this matters. This is important. Let me turn to one example of prayer request or in the context of a prayer request. Ephesians 6, I made reference to that. Perhaps you're familiar with it, how he says in verse 19, praying and for me, Ephesians 6:19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly. That's interesting, isn't it? Twice he asks him to pray that he'll speak boldly. And the boldness that Paul exhibited was not native, right? It wasn't natural fruit. It was God's work of grace in him. But this comes on the heels of another statement about prayer that's at verse 18. But before we, well, let's read it anyway. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Now, you know the context here of Ephesians 6. If I were to ask you point blank, what's the context here? You no doubt would say, well, it goes back to verse 10 where he calls us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might and to put on the whole armor of God. We're engaged in this great spiritual warfare against Satan and his hellish host. And Paul, in that earlier context, well, he's talking about things that matter greatly. He uses that military analogy to speak of the uniform that the soldiers would wear, and he's telling us that we must gird ourselves with the whole armor of God. He's emphasizing this. He speaks of the whole armor of God twice, both verse 11, I believe it is, and then again in verse 13. And then he goes to each specific. It's one thing to say put on the whole armor of God, but then he emphasizes more. He goes on to specific. You're familiar with it. The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel peace. Quite the analogy that he uses. But what you must understand, this verse that I've just read, verse 18, that's part of that same context. Right? There's no shift of gears. Okay, we're done with the armor business. Now let's go on to talk about something else. The difference is, of course, that he's been using this analogy, sword of the Spirit, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace, whatever that is. But now I'm going to speak to you in plainest terms. I've been using this metaphor, the analogy with the soldier and his, but I'm going to break with my analogy here. Because I don't want him to say, oh, I guess we could say, let's bring the supply lines or what. But no. Look, I'm going to speak in clear terms. When it comes to this matter of prayer, I'm not using an analogy, I'm telling you, praying always for all the saints, all prayer and supplication. See the point? To me, it makes it even a stronger exhortation to us. All that armor is important. You put on the whole armor. And by the way, this is really, even though I'm not using the analogy, this is part of that. Praying. And then he heaps up words showing the importance of prayer and the way he writes here. When he talks about always, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, always being watchful in that, all perseverance, all supplication, all the saints. Strong words. Brethren, he's looking at prayer here as not just a nice idea, as being part of that whole armor of God, and as indispensable as every part of that whole armor. Let me put it this way. Would you expect you or your brethren to stand firm without the belt of truth and without the breastplate of righteousness? Or the shield of faith, or the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? No. We need put on the whole armor of God. But what about prayer? You think it's as indispensable as these other things? That you dare not lack that prayer? No, it's set forth here as no less necessary. It could be argued even more necessary than each part of the armor. Paul saw the connection. He saw the divinely appointed connection between asking and receiving, and that we dare not neglect asking then. That which our Lord Jesus said on more than one occasion, you're familiar with it in Matthew 7, also in Luke 11, ask, seek, knock. Now it could be pointing, those words could be pointing to an increased intensity. Asking, well, seeking is stronger than that. Knocking is even more intense. Maybe our Lord was communicating that. But notice, he said, ask, you receive. Seek, you find. Knock, it shall be open. Not simply receive fine and open irrespective of what you do. There's this divine connection between asking and receiving, seeking and finding, knocking, and it's open, a clear correspondence. You do this, and this is what you should rightly expect. So much so that James can say, you have not because you ask not. There is that divinely appointed correlation. And this is surely why Paul wrote as he did about prayer in Ephesians 6. Right there with all the rest of the armor. Make sure you're not neglecting prayer. Rather, give yourself all prayer, all supplication, always, all the saints, etc. And that's why he wrote as strongly as he did in Romans 15. I beg you, please, on these solemn grounds, strive with me in prayer. He regarded prayer as vital and as even indispensable. Now let me hasten to add, it's not indispensable from God's perspective. It's not, well, you know, God's hands are tied unless we pray. If we don't pray, God doesn't know what to, that's obviously, that's not the case. I mean, what in the world did God do before we arrived on the scene to pray and tell him what to do, right? How did he go about creating the world if we weren't here to tell him how to do it? No, obviously, brethren, prayer, our prayer, God needs nothing. He doesn't need our praying. But prayer is indispensable from our perspective. Why so? How so? Well, first, because we're entirely dependent upon God. As our Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, that's true. We believe that. We recognize it. And in that very context, he goes on to say, now you ask what you will, and it'll be given you. Right? Referring to the necessary grace for bearing fruit. Or you think of that Old Testament text, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. No, unless God gives his blessing, be it even in secular temporal matters like a watchman guarding a city or guys building a house, we're helpless. We're entirely dependent upon God and shut up to him, right? And that's so not simply in life or death issues, but even the building of a house and the watching of a city. When someone's diagnosed with a very serious illness, let me get more specific. The word of your much loved Pastor Martin and the recurrence of the prostate cancer and what's going on with that. Brother, I am absolutely confident in saying that you as a church and you as individuals, you have given yourself to praying with a sense of desperation, right? You're shut up to God and you love your dear, dear pastor. And you have prayed with such fervency, I'm sure, with a real sense of desperation, Lord, we're cast on you. Well, rightly so. But brethren, it ought not just to be for such times as that that we pray with fervency as those who are shut up to God and entirely dependent upon him. It's times like that that God uses to remind us of just how shut up to him we are, right? But isn't it so always? The matters for which the Apostle Paul so forcefully requests prayer were not such crucial, critical matters as we might think of in connection with some very grave illness. Rather, he's praying for his deliverance from those evil, unbelieving men when he would go to Jerusalem. Well, that's understandable. They had made their threats, and they'd made those threats known. He's praying that the gift that he would be bringing to those poor saints in Jerusalem would be acceptable. Well, yeah, right? He's praying then that he will come to those saints in Rome with joy under the blessing of God, and they would be mutually refreshed. Well, that's important. It's all very important. But these are not life-shaping, earth-shaking matters for which he's requesting prayer. But even in these things, he recognized prayer is indispensable because we are entirely shut up to God for any good we receive. The watchman watching the city, the builder building the house, And that's why this intense praying and then this powerfully recruiting the prayers of others, even for such things as these. Right? We're shut up to God. Always. Further, Paul recognized that prayer is the means that God has appointed for us to receive from Him those things that we need. Just as surely as work is the appointed means by which God normally gives us our daily bread, just as surely as the proclamation of the gospel is the appointed means through which God saves sinners, just as surely as hearing the word and the fellowship of the saints and the ordinances and all that goes with biblical church life is a means that God has given for our spiritual growth, so prayer is the means that God has ordained for our receiving from Him those things that we need. Right? The means appointed. The Lord Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, our Lord says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. But His next words were not, therefore you don't need to ask. Rather, the next words are, pray this way. Wait a minute, He knows. Yes, yes, but here is the means that He has appointed. He Himself, for you to receive from Him those things that you need. Not that God is dependent on our praying. Not that He only gives us that for which we pray. Isn't that a mercy to us? That He gives even exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. But it is His revealed will that we should ask, and it is His revealed will to answer our prayers and to give us that for which we pray. That's His appointment. And therefore, Paul, recognizing that connection, saw prayer as essential, as indispensable. Not from God's perspective, from ours. And that's why this begging and intense argument to force these dear brethren in Rome to pray for him, even for things that are less than earth-shaking. Well, is that your view of prayer? Is it seen in your practice? So vital? I understand we have not because we ask not. I'm going to pray. Are we convinced of the necessity, so convinced of the necessity of prayer, that we're compelled to much prayer and to fervent prayer, striving in prayer? Would you agree this was Paul's view of prayer? Have I carried your conscience? I hope I have. Well, as Paul himself said, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the things you have heard and received and seen in me, these things do. Pray. Recruit others to pray as desperate, regarding it as vital, because we're entirely dependent upon God, and it is His appointed means for us to receive from Him those things that we need. Well, there's the first side then of Paul's desperation and what we see elsewhere in Scripture. But now let me come to the other side of that, a strong expectation of God's blessing. And I again remind you of those words there in verse 29 before he gives that prayer request. I know that when I come to you, I shall come. I'm fully convinced. I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And here he is. He's heaping up words again, showing the strength of his expectation of God's blessing. Now, brethren, as Christ's people, we ought rightly to expect, we have great reason to anticipate God's blessing on our lives. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. Here's what He's already done. Now what's He going to withhold in light of that? Spared not His own Son, but rather delivered Him up, bearing that full load of God's wrath in our stead. even in hard times. Paul can say in that very context, 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on to list various hardships and difficulties that God's people face, even, mind you, death itself. We can say, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Rather, he's already said, whatever comes, we're more than conquerors through Christ, the one who so loved us. So the point is, we have every reason, we have great reason to live in expectation, anticipation of God's blessing. Well, do you? Do you find yourself such? You day by day, you go to work tomorrow, you're expecting God's blessing upon your work, upon your life, upon what you do. You expect it. You anticipate it. Is that you, or are you one who's always doubting, oh no, what comes next? Waiting for the other shoe to drop. I know they're just bound around the corner. Something hard is going to come. Which is it with you? Well, which should it be? Which is biblical? I'll leave you to answer that in your own mind. But brethren, we should certainly live in expectation of God's blessing in connection with our praying. Expecting answers to our prayers. Why do I say that? Well, if God has appointed this means, right, to hear and use the prayers of his people to give them what they need, if he's the one who appointed this means, will he now refuse to grant answers when his people pray in faith? He's the one who's appointed this. It wasn't our devising. What can we do? No, here's what. He's the one who's told us to do it. And did he give us those many commands in his word to pray? Just in order to frustrate us? Pray, but you're really not going to get much out of it, you know. Yeah, you're going to be utterly frustrated at it. No! No, surely not! And then what are those many promises to hear and answer the prayers of his people? Do we take these to heart? We know them. I've already referred to Matthew 7. It's again another occasion, Luke 11. We have a sixfold promise, six commands and six promises. Ask, receive. Seek, find. Knock, open. That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7:7. Also we find it in Luke 11. It's clear enough, right? There's no ambiguity there. We got that. But yet, so important is this, and such is the sense of expectation that should drive us to pray, that the Lord Jesus in the very next verse says the same thing. He repeats it. Those who ask, they receive. Those who seek, they find. Those who knock, it's open. He repeats it. A sixfold command, sixfold promise. And again, on a different occasion, Luke 11 says the same thing. Brethren, why do you tell us that? So we'll live in doubt? I don't know if my prayers will be heard and answered or not. No, obviously not. But rather to teach us to live in the happy expectation that our prayers are heard. How about Psalm 34, verse 15? God's eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And then he follows that two verses later, verse 17, about he hears and he delivers them. He gives them that which they need and want. Right? Well, that's his disposition. Ears ready to hear. I think of that, is it Proverbs 15:8, about God delights in the prayers of the upright. Delights in their prayers. Surely that communicates a willingness to hear and then not answer? No, but to answer. Of course, I should have mentioned already Matthew 7, Luke 11. It follows with that argument, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good or the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, brethren, I won't take time to go to verse after verse, tracing this out. Old Testament, New Testament, in the Gospels, in the Epistles. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. John says here, we know we ask in his will, according to his will, we have those things that he hears us. If he hears us, we know we have that which we ask. And think of God's track record throughout the course of history with his people. Pretty consistent track record for hearing and answering the prayers of his people, don't you think? In that given time, I'm sure you as a brother, a sister in Christ, could write out a list of specific prayers that God has answered. That you can say, I prayed this, right? So even in your own experience, he's given you much reason to expect and to anticipate his blessing in answer to your prayers. And one especially, dear Christian. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Didn't you call on the name of the Lord in faith in Christ?
Yeah.
And didn't he answer that?
Oh, yeah. He did.
Got a good track record. In fact, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, he's able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In your case, he did that. I don't know your own testimony. I would suspect there are some here who, like me, all you were thinking about is, I don't want to go to hell. Lord, please forgive my sin. Maybe your case was, Lord, my life is broken and it needs to be fixed. Or whatever the particular case was, I'm undone and I need a Savior. But I would pretty well bank on it that when you call on the Lord to save you, you are not saying, and Lord, not only forgive my sin, but robe me with the perfect righteousness of Christ and give me your Holy Spirit and cause me to bear the good fruits of your saving grace. Yeah, he gave that, but you probably didn't think in those terms. You probably didn't think in terms of, and Lord, not only justify me, but adopt me as your own dear child and make me even a joint heir with Jesus Christ to share in his blessedness forever and ever. Did you pray that way when you asked the Lord to save you? Did you? Probably not. He did exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think. Brethren, see what he's already done. All of this teaches us we should live in the happy expectation or sweet anticipation that he will hear and answer our prayers. Oh, yeah. But surely there are many prayers by God's people prayed in faith and in earnestness that are unanswered. Well, I have to grant that. I have to grant that we see record of it in Scripture, even prayers that weren't answered, at least in the way they were anticipated. When God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17 how he would have this child of promise and that he would have this heir, Abraham prayed, yes, Lord, bless Ishmael. Right? Well, God did bless Ishmael, but the point is, yeah, we're happy enough. Let Ishmael be that heir. No. That prayer in praying for Ishmael that way, that wasn't answered, not in the way he thought. Well, here, give me two more cases of unanswered prayer. At least one was delayed. We have Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we find him praying to die. Then we also have Elijah. And he prayed to die. Now, in Jonah's case, evidently it was just delayed, so he finally did die. But, you know, poor Elijah, his prayer was never answered. He prayed to die, and he didn't get to die at all. He was taken up to heaven. I doubt seriously that he's complaining too much about it at the moment. Okay? But there's a case of unanswered prayer. Bless God for it. And so too, brethren, in prayers that have not been answered as we think they ought to be, well, God in his wisdom and for our good doesn't give what we ask, at least not in the way that we are thinking. That's why you have that qualifying statement in 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But do we really want anything other than his will? Right? No, not at all. And you've got other qualifying statements in Scripture, asking in faith, asking in the name of Christ. That's true. But so many of these promises to answer prayer, they have no qualifying statement attached. Doesn't mean there are no qualifying statements, but the point is, our Lord would not, as it were, clutter up our thinking with the qualifying statements. Well, have I done this? And have I done this? And am I praying this? Rather, he would have us to live in that happy expectation, sweet anticipation that God hears and answer our prayers. So Paul can write to the believers there in Philippi and say, I know that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. Or he can write to Philemon in verse 22 of that little epistle and say, now prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Or even here in Romans 15, that strong sense of expectation. I know, fullest confidence, when I come, it'll be in the blessing, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Not irrespective of prayer, but rather in connection with it. And therefore, he asks them to pray. Well, brethren, it's for us to follow Paul's example in this as well. Do you really expect your prayers to be heard and answered? Do you? Should you? You should. And that, too, was part of Paul's thinking. Desperation, expectation. And these things are not contradictory. They go hand in hand. And in actual fact, they both work together to make for fervent prayer. Is fervency in prayer important? Yeah, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Our prayers ought to be fervent. There should be some intensity, sincerity, really meaning it, right? Right? Well, brethren, I would say to you that here is the way for us to maintain that kind of fervency in prayer. Really believing that we must have God's help. We must have God answer our prayers. But at the same time, really believing, and God will answer our prayers. You get some child, and dad's already said, on the way home from Walmart, we're going to go by and I'm going to get you an ice cream, right? Well, that child, probably about every 20 seconds, will be asking, we're going to get that ice cream now? We're going to get that ice cream now? And there's some real fervency because they really expect and anticipate. Going to get that ice cream now, right? Well, brethren, in that sense, there should be such an expectation with our Father in heaven. He's promised. But we expect. Lord, you've said it. It's going to happen now? We're going to get it now? It's going to happen now? Well, do you need help with fervency in prayer? Or even just for that matter, be more regular in prayer? Well, I would urge you to then recognize what Paul knew. That which governed his thinking and his practice. Again, desperation, expectation. We're shut up to God. Where else would we want to be? As God's promise to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Here's Paul's example, and he said, now the things you've heard, the things you've seen, the things you've received from me, you do. And the Lord Jesus, in that context where he says, without me you can do nothing, with by me, you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. And in that connection, he says, ask what you will. And in this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. When it's told us to ask what we will, it's the idea that we should bear much gospel fruit, that our lives should show forth Christ's saving work in us to the glory of God our Father. Oh, my God, grant, brethren, that we'll be a people marked by more prayer, fervent prayer. Again, desperation, expectation. I close with this. If you're without Christ, you have no promise of answers to your prayers. You got that? Young people, old people, doesn't matter how old, doesn't matter how nice, doesn't matter how ungodly. If you're without Christ, you have no promise of answers to your prayers. Rather, we find a very frightening statement in Psalm 34, right after saying that God's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. We next read, God's face is against those who do evil. You're without Christ in a very real sense. God's face is against you. But even so, there's one prayer that will most certainly be answered. I referred to it earlier, Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever looks to Christ with faith in him, Lord, save me, with that true sincerity, with genuine faith in Christ, they shall be saved. And if you're here without him, how right that you should pray this. With a great sense of desperation, you must have him or you perish forever. If Christ does not save you, you go to hell. And you are helpless to rescue yourself. You're entirely shut up to him. But you should also ask for Christ to save you with a great sense of expectation, because he came into this world to save sinners. And he suffered the just one in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he himself, on more than one occasion, said, "Come to me." Not simply come to certain truths, but come to Jesus Christ himself and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The very verse that says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," in that immediate context, the verse just before it says, "And he's rich to all who call upon him." Not just forgiveness of sin, but all that blessedness that I spoke of earlier, even being adopted as God's dear child, a joint heir with Christ, everlasting blessedness with him, knowing God here and hereafter. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of prayer. Lord Jesus, that you secured that blessedness for us. And we most certainly are shut up to you. We are in great desperation. Lord, without you we can do nothing. And yet we thank you for the many promises and the right expectation that is ours, that our prayers are heard and answered. Well, grant then that we should be a people marked by a fervency in prayer, having real dealings, to actually pray in our praying, not just to mouth words, but to have real dealings with you. And we ask that you'd use our prayers to get honor for your own holy name, especially that we should bear the good fruits of grace and righteousness, and that our Father should be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.